Easter Sunday. I trust every one of you is awake except for one. So we're giving an exemption today to one that's fast asleep. Don't you wish you could sleep through such noise? In front of me, we have the cross. A quarter of the Gospels deal with the Passion Week, that last week of Jesus' life before he was betrayed, tried, crucified, and rose again. And yet, from Good Friday to Easter is such a short time. We gathered together as a group of churches at Easteridge on Friday. We read through the story of the betrayal and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. Sorry, not his resurrection. We held it till today. But we read through many of those passages in Mark's gospel related to Jesus. Now the choir, in its opening song, is trying to move us beyond the cross to an empty tomb. The hymn writer puts these words in the mouth of Jesus. Beyond the cross is a tomb that is empty. You won't find me there anymore. And beyond the tomb is life everlasting and hope forevermore. In many respects today, you've already heard multiple sermons. The choir have sung sermons. You've sung sermons in a sense of what Jesus has done in dying for us and rising from the dead. Yes, there is hope that abides. Thank you to the choir, to the instrumentalists, to you, the congregation, for talking and singing and sharing about the living and loving Lord Jesus Christ himself. We live in a world where people are hungry for power. They will do almost anything to get it and to keep it. Some of you have heard of a fellow that leads the country of Syria, and he will kill his people in order to keep his power. We hear of other countries when there are certain things that take place in their country, they declare martial law, and that gives them the excuse to round out all the people who don't agree with them and put them in jail. A hunger for power, a hunger for control, a hunger to be like God is a result of the fall of man. The background to our Passion Week is one of power brokers and people hungry for power. To Rome, Jerusalem was this outback backwater in Judea that caused problems once a year at Passover. When everybody gathered together and the riots took place and other things took place, and Pilate and others were concerned about that type of thing. Pilate, of course, he loved power. But he was on thin ice with the emperor because of some of the bad behavior and killing people beforehand. And so he had to be very careful in how he dealt with Jesus in Passover week. He didn't want the high priest to write to Rome again, accusing him of doing things that he shouldn't have been doing. But Pilate certainly wanted to be seen to be in control. And then in Jerusalem, of course, we have the Sanhedrin, we have the high priests, we have the other priests and leaders and elders who would do anything to manipulate situations so that Jesus could be crucified because Jesus was a threat to their power. He was becoming more popular than they were. And there were people were flocking to him instead of to them. The fear of losing the popularity of people was the motivation for the death of Jesus by those who were his Jewish brothers and sisters. But in the midst of all of this clamoring for control at Passion Week, there was really only one person who was totally in control of the situation. It was Jesus Christ himself. You see, Jesus was born to die. He knew in coming to this earth that he was coming to die. Before his birth, an angel came by way of a dream to Joseph about the incarnation of Jesus coming through the womb of Mary and said, Jesus will save his people from their sins. Do you remember those momentous words from John the Baptist when Jesus came to be baptized? And John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One could spend a lot of time going through scriptures sharing this thought that Jesus knew that he came to be born to die. But one last verse. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says this in an interesting setting. James and John had requested to be the CEO and the chairman of the kingdom that Jesus was going to be bringing in. They wanted the right hand and the left hand. They were interested in power. And Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the passage that we studied 2 weeks ago in the Sunday school class when Ramalel led us, it was Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And we find in that passage that Jesus gave up his divine privileges of heaven to come into this world. He emptied himself of all of those privileges that he had. It went on to say, so that he could die a criminal's death, though he was completely innocent. Jesus was born to die. Secondly, Jesus was willing to die. Jesus had already set his face to go to Jerusalem for that Passover. He knew in going to Jerusalem that there was going to be difficulties. Matter of fact, when he said he was going to Jerusalem, one of his disciples by the name of Thomas said, we will go and die with you. I put that in now because I'm going to talk about Thomas a little bit later. We give him a bad rap. Jesus expressed his willingness and his submission at the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father. He knew who was going to betray him. He'd already said that at the Last Supper. He was willing to die. He knew he had come to die. Judas and a cohort of up to 600 soldiers came to the garden expecting resistance and deception. They expected whenever there was confrontation before with Jesus, whether it was in Nazareth or other places, and they were going to take him and seize him, he seemed to go through the audience without any difficulty. So they were expecting some type of resistance from his disciples. They were expecting Jesus to do something that might have been difficult. And so Judas said, oh, well, we'll make sure that we know exactly who it is for you to arrest because I will kiss him. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 18, you can track the rest of the sermon through 18 and 19. Thank you, Ed, for reading chapter 20. We hadn't talked about that in advance, but that was certainly the proper chapter to read for us today. In chapter 18, verse 6, the soldiers had come with Judas to the Garden of Gethsemane, and here's what happens. Jesus comes forward, and they are looking for him. He says, yes, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Again, they asked him, what is it that you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And notice in verse 6, when he says, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Who was in control? Was it the Judas? Was it the soldiers? No. When Jesus said, "I am he," they fell back and went to the ground. You see, Jesus wasn't a victim of circumstance. Jesus came to this world and willingly died for you and I. He reveals so carefully and so clearly here in the scriptures that he was fully in control. Now, he boldly presents himself. He seeks the release and protection of his disciples. He tells Peter to put his sword away. He heals Malchus, the servant of the high priest whose ear had been cut off. And he goes with them. He was totally in control of the situation. He did all of those things because he wanted to fulfill the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, some of them 700 years old, some in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and other places. He was not surprised by anything that took place in the garden that night. He wasn't surprised by Judas coming to kiss him. Even on the cross, in extreme pain, he changed the destiny of one of the thieves. He impacted deeply the centurion who said, "This must be the Son of God." He assigned John the Apostle the responsibility to look after his mother Mary. He asked the Father to forgive them, for they knew not what they did. All of those who were involved in leading up to Jesus being on the cross. Who was in control at the trial, which we are looking at today? We see him in control as well before Pilate. Jesus was born to die. Jesus was willing to die. Why was he willing to die? He knew that on the cross he would be able to shout, "Tetelestai, it is finished." His sufferings would be ended. Satan's power over death would be destroyed. The world's redemption, I was going to say the world's redemption would be completed. But the redemption of the world is completed more on Easter Sunday than just on Good Friday. So we put the package all together because God the Father raised Jesus up to say to everyone that he was satisfied with the sacrifice of his son. He knew he would be the Passover lamb, sacrificed for the sins of mankind, applied to the lives of all those who by faith trust him for their salvation and repent of their sins. The mission would be almost completed. The gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Isn't that a wonderful hymn you just sang, "In Christ Alone"? Then thirdly, Jesus knew that he would rise again. Well, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 while in the upper room. Jesus also said this interesting statement that somehow his disciples did not understand. He said this, "When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am my Father and you are in me and I am in you." Did Jesus lose control over this time when he was on the cross? No. It says that after he said his seven words from the cross, he bowed his head In John chapter 19, verse 30 says this, "And he released his spirit after saying, 'It is finished.'" Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, that great sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, Peter said these words, "But God released him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip." And goes on to quote from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. Now, a month ago, the president of our denomination, Reverend Phil Delso, preached to us from John chapter 10, Jesus the Good Shepherd. Jesus often, when he spoke, brought much joy, much confusion, and many people trying to figure out what it is that he's really saying. And so it was, even when he spoke in John chapter 10. But at the end of his sermon that we have recorded in John 10, he says these words, "The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so that I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." Now, you and I have difficulty with that. We think that the Holy Spirit who is in heaven, or God the Father, must have raised Jesus from the dead, because how can a dead person rise themselves? But then if we go back to creation of the world, before Jesus had a body, God was spirit, and what did God do as spirit? He created the entire universe. Is there any difficulty with Jesus, his spirit and his soul, being able to raise his body from the dead? From Jesus' perspective, that wasn't a big issue, was it? He'd already raised others from the dead. Now, Jesus was raised with a new resurrection body, and we're looking forward one day to new resurrection bodies as well, especially those of you who experience chronic pain or mobility issues. You're looking forward with great anticipation to a new resurrection body. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we were looking, and we've been looking at a series through John's Gospel. The first verse says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all involved in the process of the resurrection. Each of the different verses that I read talk about a different part of the triune God being involved in the raising of Jesus from the dead. And beyond the tomb is life everlasting and hope forevermore. The resurrection is the climax of the redemptive work of Christ. The uniqueness about Christianity is that we serve a living Savior. The uniqueness of Christianity is that the tomb is empty. All other world religions that have worshipped people have tombs and graves that are filled. It's only Jesus who rose again from the dead. And we celebrate that momentous reality this Easter Sunday and every Easter Sunday. Now, the gospel message doesn't end at the cross, but at the empty tomb. But that doesn't mean that Jesus' ministry is over. There's much that one could say about Jesus and his ministry today. The scripture tells us he's a mediator. It says he's our advocate. He says he's our reigning king. But I want to just share for a few minutes about his post-resurrection appearances, where Jesus primarily ministered to the needs of people who were devastated, who desperately needed encouragement, who probably, if we were to coined the phrase 2,000 years ago, post-traumatic stress disorder, they probably knew what that meant. The first one we have that we want to look at today, Ed read about in John chapter 20. It's Mary Magdalene. Mary didn't sleep very well that night. She was up and on the way to the tomb, and it was still dark. So before dawn, most of us don't always get up much before dawn. But she was up and on the way to the tomb already, and she got there and was terribly confused. The stone was rolled away. Where did the body go? She didn't look inside. She just automatically assumed if somebody's rolled the stone away, then the body must be stolen. She runs back to see Peter and John. And Peter and John said, "Oh, yes, Mary, we agree wholeheartedly with you." No, they needed to see for themselves. So they ran first. John was the youngest. Maybe he was the one that worked out and ran every day, you know, for the marathons or whatever. But he beat Peter by a landslide to the tomb, but didn't go in. Peter goes in, impetuous Peter, of course, rushes right in, looks at everything, and doesn't know what to do with it. You see things sometimes with your mind's eye, and you look at the evidence, but somehow, sometimes we don't put it all together. For instance, you know, people struggle with the resurrection of Jesus, and yet the evidence for his resurrection is overwhelming. 500 people saw him. Would 12 disciples be willing to die for a lie? The tomb is empty. A number of people saw and experienced it. In the Gospels, it even said that the guards that were there were bribed to say that the disciples had taken his body. Lots of proof of the resurrection of Jesus. But yet sometimes people look at the evidence and they still don't know what to do with it. Peter looked at the evidence. He didn't know what to do with it. John looked at the evidence. When he went in, he believed. He was able to put it together and say, I remember Jesus saying something about this. Look at the way the grave clothes are. Look at how neat it is. People who rob graves don't do that. People who take bodies away don't take the wrappings off. There's something special here that's happened. Mary had gone to the tomb. She'd ran back to get Peter and John. And then she went back to the tomb again. Peter and John had been there and seen. She went back to the tomb again. It was still open. She's crying. But because she had seen or heard that Peter and John had gone in, she thought, well, maybe I should look in. She looked in and sees two angels sitting there. In her confusion, of course, she's still trying to wrestle with the concept that what has somebody done with my Lord's body? I love him. I've come to put spices. I've come to be there. And yet he's gone. She turns around thinking the other person's a gardener until Jesus, in a sense, reveals himself to Mary by saying Mary's name. It seems that those who saw Jesus after his resurrection had a little bit of difficulty recognizing him. I'm not quite sure exactly what that means, other than they either were not thinking that they could ever see him, or Jesus maybe looked a little bit different, or maybe he was like the young people today that had a hoodie on, you know. You can't see the face so much or whatever. But somehow she, in her confusion and her tears, didn't recognize him right away. But Jesus revealed himself, first of all, to Mary Magdalene. Now, he did something that was very unusual in his day. He gave her a message, and he told her to be the first witness. She was to go to the disciples and give the message that Jesus gave her to do. Did you know that in that day and age that women were not reliable enough to be witnesses in court? Did you know that the rabbis and the Jewish men would pray every morning and say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not born a woman, a slave, or a pagan"? And yet Jesus, in ministering to Mary, tells her that he wants her to be the first reliable witness of his resurrection. You see, Jesus is interested in ministering to people. I mentioned Thomas to you in chapter 11 of John. I'm not sure whether somebody alluded to this when we went through the series or not. Jesus was starting to head towards Jerusalem. Chapter 11 deals with the resurrection of Lazarus and so on. And Thomas says there that if we go up to Jerusalem, Lord, you realize that it's going to be really difficult. They're looking for you to arrest you. And he made that comment, if we go up, I will go with you even if I need to die with you. Well, in the post-resurrection appearance to the 10, Thomas wasn't there. And so they said, well, we saw the Lord, he came. It was really strange. You know, the doors were locked and we didn't unlock the doors, but yet he was there amongst us and he talked to us and he shared with us about himself and what was happening. And Thomas said, unless I see the nail prints, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. What did Jesus do? 8 days later, he appeared again when Thomas was there. Who did he focus on? Did he focus on Peter and John? No, he focused on Thomas because Thomas was the one that needed the most encouragement. What a gracious Savior we have. Now, Thomas is also the first one when he saw Jesus and Jesus offered his hands and his side to be touched. He was the first one to say, my Lord and my God. Thomas is revered, I believe, in India, where some say that he spent many years in ministry there. So we have Mary Magdalene, we have Thomas, and of course we have a fellow by the name of Peter. I think Pastor Ramalal talked to us a little bit about Peter a couple of weeks ago. Peter was in crisis. If anyone had PTSD, it would have been Peter. The Garden of Gethsemane, he gets his sword out and he slashes off the ear of the high priest. What is he going to do? I don't even know if the rest of them had a sword. Is he going to kill 600 people that are soldiers? But he had to do something, right? He was the impetuous one. He had to act. He had to do something. Then, of course, we know that he betrayed Jesus 3 times and denied him 3 times. One of the scriptures says, and Jesus looked at him. Can you imagine Jesus looking at you after you've denied him 3 times? Jesus appeared to the disciples twice in one of the rooms in Jerusalem, but then later on he appeared to them by the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. And Jesus gently restores the disheartened, embarrassed Peter. He asks him 3 times, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? I won't get into the different words for love that he used and all the different details related to it, but the reality was is that he wanted and used it 3 times to be able to impress upon Peter that even though he denied him 3 times, that Jesus was willing to restore him to ministry and wanted him to have a major role to play in providing leadership for the church. He gently restored Peter. I was going to say lastly, but lastly from the perspective of this morning, there's many others that Jesus gently restored as well, but the other one that I want to mention is a fellow by the name of the Apostle Paul. He was Saul when we knew him. When Jesus first confronted him in the Damascus Road, he was a killer of Christians. He was interested in being a great leader and had much power from the Sanhedrin to capture and find as many Christians as he can and bring them to trial and have them stoned. That was his great goal in life. Until Jesus gently takes him and commissions him and makes him a great missionary, expanding the kingdom of God throughout Asia Minor and into Europe. You see, Jesus died on the cross, and he rose again so that he might minister into the lives and the hearts of individual people. You see, Jesus is not just interested in the crowds. He's interested in individual people as well. And so we have these four people that he ministered to in his post-resurrection appearances, because he knew that each one of them needed a special touch from him to help them to understand what they were going through and encourage them to move beyond the guilt and the challenges that they were facing. Easter is a message of hope. It's a message of new beginnings. It's a message of new life that's available because Christ died for the sins of mankind. And he rose to empower us and to send us the Holy Spirit and to intercede for us in heaven even today. And one day he's going to come again to bring all of those that love him back to heaven with him. What a glorious day that will be. Jesus came to offer his grace, the grace of his life shed and his blood shed for us. He came to offer us new hope, hope that's forever. He came to offer us grace and peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pause on this Easter Sunday, realizing that you rose from the dead to be our living Savior and Lord. You came to be the spotless and perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. You came to do that because the only other way we could deal with that is by dying for our own sins eternally and being separated from you forever. Thank you, Father, that you were willing, before the foundations of the world were created, you were willing to talk to the Spirit and the Son and to come to an agreement that Jesus would need to come into our world to be our Savior. Thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead, that you went to your Father, because then you promised that you would send us the Holy Spirit that could live in us. And I thank you for the indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit that lives in each Christian to lead us and guide us into truth and into life and into meaningful ministry itself. Father, I thank you that your arms are always open to those, Father, who may not know you yet, who are searching and coming to an understanding of who you are. I pray, Father, that today around our world, that many will come to you, repent of their sins, and ask you to be the Savior of their lives, be the one that forgives them of their sin and empowers them to live a life that's pleasing to you. Thank you, Jesus, that that's your great goal, that many others that are humans might become your brothers and sisters in the faith. And so we thank you that you're able to do that by your Spirit. We pray, Father, if there's some today who do not know you, who are here, that you by your Spirit be working in their lives. Father, it's so simple. We just put our belief and our trust in all that you've done for us, and we thank you for salvation that's ours. Yes, it means sacrificing our pride, giving away the control of our lives to one who's much greater than us, allowing the power of the cross to be that which influences our life, not the power of ourselves. And yet it's so simple, Father, and yet so profound. So, Father, I pray that you will lead many into your kingdom and into a relationship with you even today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.